As we planned, our present meditation is on Holy Communion and the religious life. We saw in our last meditation the indispensable role of the sacrifice of the Mass in living a consecrated life. We might say a truly consecrated life is a sacrificial life. But as we know, Christ instituted not only the sacrifice of the Mass, he instituted also the communion sacrament of the Mass. Communion sacrament, which from the beginning of Christian history has been called the Holy Communion, and that for two basic reasons. Because the one whom we receive is the incarnate, all-holy God. Over the years in teaching Eucharistic theology, I have never failed to explain and expand the localization, a strange word, hope I pronounce it correctly, the geographicalization of God. When Mary held her child, just born, in her arms in Bethlehem, God, of course, was everywhere. There would not have been a Bethlehem without God's presence. There would not have been a stable without God's presence. But if there's one thing we better get clear, and beg our Lord to make it ever more clear, the Incarnation means exactly what it says. It incarnated, it enfleshed the living God. The flesh of our hands, Israel, where the hands are. In other words, Holy Communion is holy because the one whom we receive is, I don't want to repeat the words, the living God, but dare I use the word confined, limited within the scope of his own human flesh and blood. But secondly, Holy Communion is called holy because it, and what a tragedy, we don't have English words to describe what takes place. The Eucharist holifies. We've got to go to the Latin, sanctifies, makes holy the one who receives. Our scope in this meditation will be to first look at Christ's promise of Holy Communion. One of the longest sustained narratives in the whole of the New Testament, covering most of the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Then the institution, and then, most importantly, the effects. And then a word about the conditions in our usual closing prayer. St. John, as we know, wrote his gospel at the end of the first century, by which time many errors had crept into Christianity. You mean by the year 100, there were errors within what they call themselves the Christian community? Yes. And that is why, at the beginning of this retreat, I had chosen for me John's Gospel, the three main heresies that began to be rampant already by the beginning of the second century were the denial of Christ's divinity, the Holy Eucharist, and the Roman primacy. All three of which are the foundation through all 21 chapters of St. John's Gospel. Before promising the Holy Eucharist as communion, Christ speaks at length about the necessity of faith. No wonder the Holy Eucharist is called the mystery of faith, Latin Mysterium Fidei. It is currently going into print and desperately needed, a catechism on the one single document of Pope Paul VI called, what else? The Mystery of Faith. As the Holy Father anticipated, he published that encyclical, as we know, before the close of the Second Vatican Council, by which time there already had been the first document of Vatican II on the liturgy. But wrote Paul VI, I repeat, before the council was finished, all the liturgical plans, all the liturgical documents are worse than wasted effort unless the faithful believe in Jesus Christ being on earth, offering himself in the Mass, giving himself to us physically in the Eucharist, and present in our midst in what we call the Real Presence. A prophetic anticipation of Paul VI. The verses dealing explicitly with Christ's promise of the Eucharist as Holy Communion chapter 6, verses 48 through 69. Thought for a moment, made an aspiration. Yes, read all the verses. Christ began by saying, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven for a man to eat and never die. I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. At this, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, How can he give us his flesh to eat? Thereupon Jesus said to them, Let me solemnly assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the Father who has life sent me and I have life because of the Father, so the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever. He said this in a synagogue instruction at Capernaum. After hearing his words, many of his disciples said, This kind of talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously? Jesus was fully aware that his disciples were murmuring in protest at what he had said. Does it shake your faith? What then, if we were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless. The words that I spoke to you are spirit and life. Yet among you there are some who do not believe. Jesus knew from the start the ones who refused to believe and the one who would hand him over. Went on to say, This is what I have told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. From that time on, many of his disciples broke away, would not remain in his company any longer. Jesus said then to the 12, You want to leave me too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One. And no apology for the long quotation. At this point, we could start, as I've said more than once, not just and 80 retreat. I'm not exaggerating. An 8-week course in theology. Did I say 8 week? 8-year course in the theology of the Eucharist. This was the reason why there was a Judas among the apostles. And this is the reason for all the Judases ever since, should I say it, among the members of the hierarchy, tracing their ancestry to the apostles. That was the promise. Now the institution. Christ our Lord, as we know, instituted the Holy Eucharist on all of its three levels. We are now on level number 2, Holy Communion at the Last Supper. And the account of Christ's institution is given in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John, because by the time he wrote his Gospel, the institution was already described at length in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the most detailed, and for our purpose, the most pertinent description of Christ's institution of Holy Communion occurs in St. Paul. We normally and should not just associate, but almost identify St. Luke and St. Paul. St. Paul's narrative of the institution of the Holy Eucharist for our present purpose as Holy Communion occurs in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Again, let's read. Says St. Paul, I received from the Lord what I handed on to you, namely, how the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. Every time, then, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. This means that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily sins against the body and blood of the Lord. A man should examine himself first. Only then should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And the evangelists, we are told, after changing bread and wine into his own living flesh and blood, Christ told the apostles, take this and eat. And the chalice, take and drink. It was then, on the night before he died, that Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist as Holy Communion. When the apostles received Holy Communion on Holy Thursday night, they received, hear it, the mortal body of Jesus Christ. And, as we are told, on Easter Sunday night, Jesus then, and this is the teaching of the church, offered Mass a second time, but this time it was the risen flesh and blood, the glorified Jesus Christ. Over the years of my 50 years in the priesthood, how much I've learned, and the key is faith in the Holy Eucharist. As Christ himself offered himself in the Mass, as Christ himself giving us himself in Holy Communion, now we wish to reflect prayerfully in our Lord's Eucharistic presence on the effects of Holy Communion. And I'm drawing on the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, found mainly in the Council of Trent, and then repeated and reemphasized ever since. First, what's the effect? We receive Jesus Christ physically. In other words, the union with Christ could not be closer. And that is why, besides becoming man to redeem us, God became man to enable us to receive him. There is nothing which love more desires than union. And of course, the deepest union is of spirit with spirit. But to manifest the depth of his love, Christ provided the means for being united with him, he in his body and we in our bodies. Our bodies do not become the body of Christ. Christ means he, and we remain we. Second effect, assimilation. Christ's coming into our bodies physically is, as we call it, is Archimedes, 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 the sign of his giving us the grace to become like him. In Latin, the adjective for same is similis. That, by the way, is we got our word, same, similis. And to make one like oneself, in our language, is to assimilate. And the noun is assimilation. So that he comes into us so that our acts of mind and will may become more and more like the thoughts, desires, and the choices of Jesus Christ. Third effect, that our bodies might become more and more like the body of Christ. Remember, Christ's body, even though mortal, of course, until he died on Calvary, was a body that had never been stained by sin. And as we've said more than once, we have to become more and more like Christ. By becoming more and more like him, the sinless incarnate God, we receive through Holy Communion, and how we need it, the power to become less and less sinful and more sinless. Fourth, reception of Holy Communion increases our power to love God and others. As we've said so often, the Church's word for this power in the Spirit is, of course, virtue. I thought I'd use the word power to make it more plain. In other words, every Holy Communion increases our virtue of charity. And I repeat, virtue is power. Power to do what? Power to love. Love God and love others more. Would ever have been able to love except for Holy Communion. And here's where we religious come in. Religious life, which by definition is community consecrated life, I don't see will be difficult. Would be absolutely impossible without Holy Communion. This goes back, as we've said, to the earliest religious already in the first century of Christian history. And while the hermits and hermitesses of the early church still under Roman persecution, were allowed to, well, have the Blessed Sacrament with them to be able to receive our Lord every day. And Mother Teresa, as she told me, went to her own home country of Albania to establish the first community of the Missionaries of Charity, the same government that murdered her father, the father of Mother Teresa, was a martyr for the faith, killed by his own Albanians. No priests in the country, no Mass, no Holy Eucharist. Holy Father gave her permission to take, well, enough hosts for herself and her companion to receive the Eucharist every day. Only God knows, but we should learn and grow in our knowledge of the absolute necessity of Holy Communion, even to produce, let alone preserve, that's still less alone, to enable a religious community to grow in selfless, and I mean selfless, love of the members of that community, because they are so deeply in love with Jesus Christ. Number 5. Holy Communion increases our capacity to love. Love the unlovable. And this, not coincidentally, is one of the towering themes of the Gospel of St. Luke, being, that's Luke, a disciple of St. Paul, and Paul being, as we know, not just a sinner, but a criminal. He was a murderer before his conversion. St. Luke emphasizes that Christ taught us to love those who not only do not love us, but oppose us, persecute us, hate us. What a retreat I could give on the 8th Beatitude. And, as we know, it is not only those who positively don't like us, or, as we think, don't love us. It is those who positively oppose us and revving their power to stand in our way. Oh, autobiographical I could be. It's real. You don't proclaim Jesus Christ and the truth he revealed without paying for it, and dearly. And that is why, as I've said so many times before and repeat once again, the only Christians try to receive Holy Communion every day. and St. Augustine. By that time, the end of the 4th century, complains there are Christians that don't receive. Some, he said, at most once a week. There would not have been a survival of Christianity after the first 3 centuries, which we call the Age of Martyrs, unless those early Christians loved those who kill them. And I'm serious. Give me, as I think I've said at least once before, give me a bullet in my chest any day compared to some people's tongue. Number 6. Holy Communion promotes, and this is the Church's teaching, promotes a loving community life in spite of the great diversity I see this to you religious. God deliberately made each one of us different. And are we ever different? In order to provide us with the means of practicing humanly impossible love of others. There is no religious community except in name without Holy Communion. And the same language I use in talking to married people. The breakdown of family life in our country. Big, giant headlines in the daily newspaper in Detroit. Elizabeth Taylor, comma, 8th marriage. And I tell them, now look, you two. There's no way you two can preserve your marriage intact. You need, you know my words if you wish, that's your business. You need frequent, daily, Holy Communion. They complain. Their job, the timing. Forget it. Number 7. As you can see, each one of these, there will be 10, each one of these effects of Holy Communion deserves a retreat all by itself. Holy Communion curbs our passions. And by the passions we mean the 7 spontaneous, natural drives we have with our fallen human nature to pride, lust, anger, greed, envy, laziness, and gluttony. In other words, Holy Communion enables us to become more and more like our first parents were before they sinned. they did not have, we call the unruly passions. Now that is why, as I've said so often, both in speaking and in writing, at the Last Supper, Christ had no choice, having told us, and through several chapters in John's Gospel, we ought to love one another, even as he became man to show his love for us by dying on the cross out of love. To love one another as he loved us. Impossible. Impossible. Unless at that same Last Supper he had instituted the Eucharist as Holy Communion. Oh, how I know what I'm saying, and how important it is for us, unlike those disciples who walked away, to believe. Effect number 8. Holy Communion confers a special title to our own bodily resurrection. Three D's that I keep repeating. Our bodies die, they decay, and they are delayed in the reunion with the soul. But what a difference, between the soul being reunited with the body and that body being glorified. Or, as faith tells us, the souls of those who die estranged from God will be reunited with their bodies. But if this were the occasion, I could spend hours describing the pains of hell after the last day are pains not only in soul, but also in body. As Ignatius tells us, and tells us to tell others, when the temptations are so severe, when all the love we have for God seems not to be strong enough to keep us from giving in to grave sin, then, says Ignatius, resort to the fear of God. Remind yourself, don't be a fool. Resisting this powerful, so seductive temptation is worth it. Otherwise, you risk not just the loss of your soul, for the loss of your body. Holy Communion, as Christ, remember, told the people in John's 6th chapter. He promises those who receive him in Holy Communion the prospect of raising them from the dead, and then seeing him not only with our minds, but seeing the living Jesus Christ with our bodies. Number 9. And I'm giving you the church's teaching. Holy Communion removes the guilt of venial sins. And let's be sure we know what we're talking about. Every sin always, always incurs two consequences. First, a loss of grace, otherwise known as guilt. Secondly, a penalty, otherwise known as a debt of pain. Having sinned, we have a debt. What's the debt? The debt is to suffer. And back to the guilt. It is infallible church teaching that Holy Communion removes, more or less, depending on our dispositions, of the guilt of sin already forgiven. In other words, restores more or less of the grace we had lost when we sinned. Does that mean we should not go to confession? No, don't be silly. The very intention of going to confession is, well, one of the norms for determining how much of the guilt of our venial sins is removed. In other words, how much of the grace we had lost. And even remember to forgiven sins. Because sins, when we make a good confession, if the gravest sins we may have committed are forgiven as to eternal punishment. And also, the loss of God's friendship. That friendship is restored. But being in God's grace is one thing. Restoring the graces that we had lost through the sins that already may have been or are remitted. And here, we could go on. The punishment, and we'll see that next. The temple punishment is also removed. But the guilt of venial sins is removed by Holy Communion. Remember, guilt is the loss of grace. And finally then, Holy Communion removes the temple punishment still due to forgiven sins. Were those sins, were grave sins, and temple punishment still remained, or venial sins? And all we have to do, as St. Robert Bellarmine reminds us, all we have to do is look at the cross, see Jesus crucified and shedding his blood, to begin to realize the consequences of sin. And one of the dread consequences of sin is suffering. Suffering either here or hereafter. And thus, the temple punishment, due even to forgiven sins, is expiated in greater or less degree, depending on our dispositions when we go to Holy Communion. You know, I'm watching the clock. First, an absolute condition. We must be in the state of grace when we receive Holy Communion. Otherwise, we do receive Jesus Christ, but so far from getting grace, we commit a grave sin of sacrilege and lose further grace. But then, two factors among a dozen we could talk about, but two most important factors which increase the grace we receive from Holy Communion are, first, the degree of our friendship with God when we receive our Lord. And for that, there is no substitute. The more pleasing we are to Him when we receive Him, the more graces He confers. And secondly, the frequency of receiving our Lord. It is wise, I've said how many times, for the first time in papal history, the faithful are not just, well, begrudgingly allowed to receive communion twice on the same day. I dare use the word encouraged. But certainly daily communion is, as St. Pius X declared, the great Pope of the Eucharist. The primary meaning, said St. Pius X, the primary meaning of the petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this daily bread. The primary meaning is, give us this day our daily Holy Communion. Our lives in the life of God are only as strong as they are nourished on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, how can we begin to thank You for the priceless gift of Holy Communion? Jesus, this is no mere gift that You give us. It is Yourself. And You give us Yourself so that by receiving You frequently, receiving You lovingly, we may become more and more like You, our God who became man, to give us Yourself in the Holy Eucharist. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.